when I was growing up, and for most of you of a certain age, the same is true, most of the television programs were Westerns. There was the occasional lawyer and doctor, but Westerns proliferated. And I have to confess that during some of this shut-in that I went online and on some of those YouTube channels watched a couple of those old Westerns, I couldn't believe how bad they were. The things that so entranced me and captivated my attention when I was a kid. Not to say anything about the cinematography or how fuzzy all the pictures were. But you remember that in many Westerns, there was always some outlaw on the loose, and he was wanted dead or alive. I think it was actually a show at one point entitled Wanted Dead or Alive. The sheriff was to go out and search for and capture this outlaw. And as he went, he was faced with a rather difficult decision. If he captured him and brought him in alive, then he had to contend with the possibility that this outlaw would try to escape along the way. The sheriff had to be constantly vigilant. The return trip would be hard. If it was some distance, it would be even more difficult. But on the other hand, if he brought the outlaw back dead, he didn't have to worry about him escaping, but a dead prisoner could become a very unpleasant companion after a few days in the sun. Well, we as Christians really face that same dilemma. I wanted to catch it in the title of the sermon this morning, Wanted Dead and Alive, not or. How do I deal with what seems to be two conflicting aspects of my life? I know the scripture tells me that in Christ I am alive. I have been made a new creation, and that the old is gone and the new has come. The problem is that let's be honest. There seems to be an unpleasant odor lingering in the air. And sometimes we begin to feel like that sheriff. We're leading a corpse-laden horse at the end of a very, very long rope. The truth is that we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, are both dead and alive. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. Yet, even though the stench of sin still may cling to us, we have died to death and have been made alive forever because we are now in Christ. Well, that's what Paul talks about in these few verses we're going to look at this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Before I read the text, join me as we pray once more. Father, these are your words to us, as they were your words to the Galatian church, to the first century Christian, both Jew and Gentile. Your words to the apostles and your words to the unnamed believer who seemed to be so insignificant both to his society and unfortunately sometimes even to the church. But we come asking that you would speak by your Spirit through your word to us today, that we might be refreshed and encouraged in our walk with Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Remember, Paul has been arguing, presenting his case before the Galatian church and, well, before Christianity and Christendom and all the centuries since. His authority as an apostle, the fact that his gospel is the same gospel that the other apostles taught, and that they did not differ at all on this one point, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so now he comes to open that up for us a bit more. And the argument is confronted here. It would be a hard thing to find something more important than the issue of how is a person made right before God? How can I stand before a holy and righteous deity? How can I even stand? How can I expect to be accepted? How can I expect that my prayers will be heard? How can I have any hope at all for the eternity that we all face? It was an important issue during the Reformation when Protestants, those who professed to believe these things that had not been taught for many centuries, Protestants defended the doctrine of justification by faith alone over against the Roman Catholic Church that continued to teach that, yes, faith was important, but works must always accompany faith if we are going to earn God's favor. Yet Martin Luther would say, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. Now, we toss around that word justification pretty frequently, and it's simply a legal term. It refers to a person standing before the bar of God's justice. It is to be declared right with God. And if I'm going to be declared right with God, then I must be righteous. A lot of talk this past week about the president issuing some, not just simply saying I'm going to commute your sentence, but issuing pardons. A pardon that says, just as if you never sinned, essentially. You are not guilty. You're not just excused from your crime, but you are not guilty. And that's what the scripture is presenting to us. To be declared right with God is not just simply words. I must be righteous. But I'm not righteous. Are you? I'm a sinner. How can I justify myself with God? And that's the question that the doctrine of justification answers. It's the issue that the Galatian church faced. How does a person gain right standing with God? Paul had taught them well. Salvation is totally the work of God. You must trust in Christ alone for salvation. But then came Paul's critics, those Judaizers, as they are sometimes called, who said, well, if you want to be a Christian, you also have to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. And they probably argued this way. The doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law, is highly dangerous. I mean, it fatally weakens a person's sense of responsibility. If I can be accepted through trusting in Christ without any necessity of good works, then aren't I being encouraged to break the law? And people still argue that way today, by the way. If God justifies bad people, then what's the point of being good? If God does all the work, then I can do pretty much as I please, can't I? I don't have to worry about the things that I do. Well, Paul's response is a rather adamant, at least in the ESV, certainly not. Other translations, God forbid. It's rather a strong negation. Me agenito in Greek. It's forceful. Certainly not. The Galatians were in danger of exchanging God's grace in the gospel for, well, a performance-based Christianity. But the apostle rightly warns them that any form of works righteousness, earning my own salvation, is contrary to the good news of salvation in Christ. Paul says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it seems maybe a bit arcane to your mind. Well, really, you're drawing an awfully fine line between these two things. And is it really that easy to separate them and to say this is correct and this is wrong? Well, maybe the problem is we misunderstand the nature of justification. We just defined, justification is God declaring us to be righteous, but justification is more than simply a legal action. Justification doesn't simply change our status before God. Justification changes our character as well. A judge could sit in court and declare a person obviously guilty, by all evidence, by all testimony, guilty, even by self-admission, guilty. And the judge can declare them to be not guilty and send them out of the courtroom. But send them out to what? To continue in their crimes? To laugh at the foolishness of the judge and the jury that exonerated them? And then continue their lives as they had in the past. The believer's justification takes place, the scripture says, when we are united to Christ. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. We cannot be. Instead, everything's changed. Not just my standing before God, but me. In Christ, I am radically, permanently, eternally changed. Our understanding of justification has to include both of these truths. Not just pardon, but also acceptance. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think that we used a week or so ago, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Do you hear those two aspects of justification? Judicial, God pardons all our sin. And then there is also a relational aspect. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. He doesn't simply say, I pardon you, get out of my courtroom, go away, and I never want to see you here again. But in effect, he says, you are pardoned of all your sin, past, present, future. And by the way, I've got a room prepared for you at my home. Come live with me. Justification means the removal of my condemnation and my punishment. In justifying me, again, God pardons all my sin. He removes from me all my guilt and every penalty that has accrued against me. And that's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. A little later in that 8th chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you hear what the apostle is saying? No one can bring any charge against us. Not Satan, not our worst enemy, not, in fact, the entire world, should they come to a consensus on even anything, can they bring against us a charge that will condemn us? For God has forgiven and justified. We are now exempt from condemnation. And if I'm now constituted an heir of all the glories of heaven, which Paul also says, we might ask ourselves, then why do I often feel so guilty? Why do I often feel that, well, God left the room and left me alone? Why do I so often feel that, well, that I'm not forgiven? Why do I continue to go back and think about the things that I regret in the past? The struggles that I've had and the failures. Why do I go back and beat myself up constantly because of those sins? Well, it's because we have not embraced the second truth. Yes, in justification, my condemnation and punishment have been removed. But there's also that second truth. Justification also means the renewal of my relationship. It's that, again, subjective side of things. God's judicial declaration must speak to the sinner's heart, must make us aware of our forgiveness, but also of our favor with God. Even though my punishment for sin, past, present, and future, has been removed, I still continue to sin daily. And those sins produce feelings of guilt and separation. And as well, they should. If God is perfectly holy, then my least violation of the law, my selfish reactions to life, my neglect to do things as well as my willful doing of things that are wrong, make me feel guilty. So even though I'm now redeemed, even though I can call myself a newborn child of God, sin creates disharmony in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. You can all remember back being a kid, even though for most of us it was quite a while ago. You can remember your relationship with your own children, maybe grandchildren too. There were things that were done that created disharmony in the family, disobedience to a rule or a recommendation. I was going to call it an order. That sounds a little too tight. Maybe there was just some kind of activity outside the household, at school or in the neighborhood. Disharmony is created in the family. Parents, well, we have a tendency to get a little upset, even angry. Children rebel, being told to do something, they decide, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do the opposite of that. Disharmony. We know about disharmony in the family. Disharmony at work, too. It can be disharmony at the church. Sin creates disharmony with God, my relationship to my Heavenly Father. And the good news is that that relationship can be renewed by the confession of my sin, by prayer, by the renewed exercise of my faith in Him, my belief that what He has promised is true. We're all sinners. Martin Luther said this, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He is someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute his sin. Now, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus is. He credits to us Christ's righteousness, the Bible says. It's that little term, imputes. So when Jesus did, through the cross, and through being raised again from the dead, that's counted for us. But when he justifies a sinner, God declares that as far as he is concerned, that sinner is righteous. just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now pause and think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ, beloved Son of God, from eternity perfect in holiness and righteousness, justice and truth. Jesus Christ, who taking upon himself our human flesh, lives his entire life without committing one sin. Not just the big ones, all the little ones too. And now you're telling me, Pastor, that God looks at me and he says that I'm just as righteous as Jesus. Martin Luther explained it like this. Because you believe in me, God says, and your faith takes hold of Christ, whom I have given to you as your justifier, your Savior. Therefore, be righteous. Thus God accepts you or reputes you to be righteous solely on account of Christ in whom you believe. Now, I don't ever expect to be invited to come to the White House and to meet the president. You probably don't have that expectation either. But if you do get invited, see if you can bring a friend. But I can't imagine that should we have a 10-minute audience with the president, that we wouldn't want to look our best. We would go out and get a new haircut. And yes, I know I need one, but my barber's been sick all these months and I haven't been able to get one. My daughter likes the long hair, so I may just keep it. But I'm having to use a lot of gel these days. We'd probably go out and buy a new suit. Not an off-the-rack at JCPenney's, but you know, we might go over to Joseph A. Bank and ask for one of their best suits. And we want it tailored just right, too. We want everything to be perfect because we're going to talk to the president. Well, how much more when I would enter into the very presence of God, why would I think that I could fix myself up enough to impress a holy and righteous eternal God? But when we stand in God's presence, when we approach his throne, we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just before I step in to the presence of the president, someone comes up and checks my collar to make sure it's straight, brushes any lint off the shoulders of my jacket, takes another look at my shoes and see if they're shiny enough. Someone checks me out. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but probably. My wife would be the one that would do that. She'd say, stand up straight. That's what my mother always said, stand up straight. Well, we come into the presence of God and we look down and it's not the filth of our own sin that is clinging to us. It is not that odor of death that I talked about a moment ago, but it is instead the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The most incredible garment that you can even imagine. And God sees not my failure and my rebellion, but instead he sees his own Son. Our union with Jesus Christ addresses our greatest concerns about our failure to meet God's standards. We read those verses from the 119th Psalm, and I can't ever read those verses without thinking, do I really love God's statutes? Do I delight in his commandments? Do I feel like this psalmist who says, oh, I read your word and I'm overwhelmed with joy and pleasure? That's what makes it a good confession of sin. Each of us willfully confesses, I am not all that I should be. But that assessment doesn't alter the status that God has given to us when he determined not to assess me by what I do, but by what Christ has done. The difference this makes in our lives really becomes apparent when we assess ourselves from God's perspective. Our sin is still real. And yes, we need to confess it, strive against it every day. But we realize that sin does not define our identity. I do not identify myself as a former thief or a liar or an adulterer or a murderer. We may have committed all of those things and more, but they do not define who we are. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, as he lists this long litany of sins, and such were in the past, and such were some of you. And those words speak to criminals who have been incarcerated and those who have not been caught yet. Those who in Jesus Christ have been forgiven. Alice Johnson got a full pardon this week from the president. She spent 20-some years, I think, in jail for a first-time nonviolent drug offense. And I know I've mentioned her before, but let me do it again. While in prison, Alice became a Christian. Put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And her sentence was a life sentence. As far as she was concerned, the rest of her life would be spent in a prison. And so she decided that she would do something about that. And she began to talk to other inmates about Christ and have Bible studies. And saw many who were won to Christ get released and go back out into the world while she remained there in prison. Now, the president's pardon this past week does not give her back those 20-some years. But given what she sees she accomplished in those 20-some years for Jesus Christ, I don't think she'd want them back if she could get them. You see, God declares me righteous. And I still remember my sins, and I still struggle with them. But now, therefore, in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. We as believers are accepted as righteous when we're not. But that only takes place because God has joined us by faith to Jesus Christ. It's a real transformation that occurs. Not just in name only, but in fact. Once I've been united to Christ, I can never be the same person again. I am permanently changed because I've begun a new life. Paul describes this amazing change in terms of a death and resurrection. Both that take place, he says, through our union with Christ. Because the believer is united to Christ, he shares in Christ's death and resurrection. What does he say? For through the law, I died to the law. Now, Paul was very much alive as he writes those words. But he's saying that the law's demand for death for sinners has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. The law can't save us. Don't get the impression as you read through that 119th Psalm that if you can work up the energy and the enthusiasm and the excitement for God's law and His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances, that somehow God will be satisfied with you. All the law can do is condemn us. That's the purpose of the law. Even for the Israelite in the Old Testament, the law wasn't a means of salvation. It was a means to make me realize that I needed salvation. The law can't promise life. It can only threaten death. Consider the Ten Commandments for a moment. Have you kept them perfectly? Have you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Well, if you haven't, then you know that the law brings death because by it everyone is condemned. Paul writes in Romans again, "For the wages of sin is death." And in bringing condemnation and death, the law is performing its perfect, proper function. The law destroys all hope for salvation by works, because there's not one of us who can say that we have perfectly kept the law. And God does not grade on a curve. He does not say, 83%, that's pretty good. B minus, you're good. The law destroys that hope. The law's purpose is to bring men and women to despair, to point them to Jesus Christ. You see, it's only when we reach the end of ourselves, it's only when we are overwhelmed by the hopelessness of ever earning God's favor that we can receive the free gift of salvation that God offers. As far as Christ is concerned, the penalty of the law has been carried out. Christ, the eternal, perfect Son of God, bears the infinite punishment of my sin in his body on the cross. The law's demand for death is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For through the law I died to the law, Paul says, so that I might live for Christ. Dead and alive. See? Dead to sin, because Christ died and took my place. But I'm alive now that I might live for God. Christ's resurrection follows his death. It's not enough for there to be a cross. There's got to be an empty tomb as well. Paul expands on what he's just said. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Death and resurrection credited to my account are only possible because I've been joined to Christ. Jesus died, so did Paul. Jesus rose, so did Paul. That's what it means to be in Christ. So united to Christ that all of the experiences of Christ are now mine. If I'm a follower of Christ, then yes, I was nailed to the cross too. You see, the crucifixion is not just a fact about the life of Christ. It's not a moment in human history, although it certainly is. It's a part of every one of our life stories, if we're Christians. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Because I've been united to Christ in his sin-bearing death, my sinful past has been blotted out, and I've received in its place eternal life. Our union with Christ is not just a funny way of saying, oh yeah, I did something and Christ did something and now everybody's okay. But it's an eternal spiritual reality. Again, Luther wrote, by faith, you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever. So what is my appropriate conduct in the light of all this? A Christian who is justified in Christ is not free to continue sinning. That's Paul's point. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. The death and resurrection of Christ, not just historical events, but events in which through our faith union with him, we come to share. I have been crucified with Christ, and now I live. Once I've been united to Christ in his death, the old life is finished. We can't go back because we've received new life, lived through faith. In a very real sense, it's not you and me who live, it's Christ. Luther also wrote this. It's kind of an unusual statement, but it's very true that I still live in the flesh, but it is indeed no life, but rather a mask under which another lives, namely Christ, who is truly my life. When we are in Christ, all those things are true. Judicially declared pardoned, relationally connected to Christ. Christ lives in me, and he now gives me a new desires for holiness, for God, for heaven. I have had more people tell me in these past weeks that all of this stress and pressure, all of this suffering for some folk, this misery, has made them long for heaven. Doesn't mean I still don't sin, because I do. But we don't want to. Think carefully at the sins that you still commit. Think back of how you might have thought of them before Christ. Probably you didn't think of them at all. You probably just brushed them off as, well, that's just the way things are. That's just what I like to do. But now you find yourself disturbed. Why can't I stop doing this? Why am I still tempted in these areas? Why am I still struggling with this after all these years? And you might even have a tendency to think, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I didn't truly believe. I mean, if I were a Christian, I wouldn't be doing these things, would I? But the very fact that you ask those questions, I believe, affirms that the Spirit of God is at work within you to accomplish his good purpose. Your life has been changed. You look on things differently. Christ gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. And I don't think any Christian who has ever grasped those truths can ever seriously contemplate returning to the old life. The Christian gospel is the gospel of God's grace. The Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. If anyone insists that justification is by works, that they can earn their salvation through their own efforts, they are undermining the very foundation of the Christian religion. They're nullifying the grace of God. They're making Christ's death superfluous. To try and commend ourselves to God through good works is to refuse to let God be gracious. It's to tell Christ that, well, that he need not have died. If we can save ourselves, then actually God and Christ are both unnecessary. Let me conclude with this final quotation from Luther. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, that he suffered and he died to deliver me from sin and death. That is the gospel. Nothing less, nothing more. Father, we pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts and lives, for we confess that we daily try to behave and be good so that you'll love us, so that you won't cast us off, and we have failed to grasp the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, as we strive to be obedient to your word, as we seek to love you and to love one another, we will frequently fail and fall flat on our faces. And Father, help us as we stand again, confessing our failure, to see your smile and to know that you have received us in Christ Jesus, that you have clothed us in his perfect obedience and righteousness, and that we are yours now and for eternity. We pray in his precious name. Amen.